Let's now take our Bibles again and turn in the New Testament to Peter's first letter, First Epistle of Peter, chapter 2. We're going to read together from verse 11 through to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 17. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, loving Father, we thank you for the reminder that we've had already this evening that you see our hearts. And you know, O Lord, that we as your people desire to bring you the best that we can. And we pray, Lord, for your help this evening as we come to our time of worship through listening to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would remove all that would blemish our offering, all those cares and worries and anxieties that would crowd our minds. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to put those things far away so that we may come to you and listen to your word and give you the very best that we can. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I think back to the morning of January 13, 2004, when I woke up that morning in a little apartment on Michigan Avenue in Grand Rapids, I discovered that some pretty radical changes had taken place in my life. The night before, we'd just flown into Detroit International Airport. The honeymoon was over. We'd arrived in the United States for me to begin studies at Puritan Seminary. So I was not only a new husband, I was now a new student, and also at the same time a new resident of what was for me a new country, the United States of America. So waking up that morning, rubbing my eyes in that little apartment on Michigan Avenue, it was quite an exciting experience. But also, it was a very challenging one as well. What am I going to do now? How am I going to live now? What are going to be my priorities now? What kind of person am I going to be now as a married, full-time student and now a resident of the United States? Those are the questions that I had to face. Well, in many ways, that's the kind of question that the readers of Peter's first epistle now have in their minds. They've had a dramatic change of status. We've had the breathtaking vision of chapter 1, the incredible blessings that God has wrought for them in Jesus Christ. They've had the new birth. They're part of a new spiritual family. They have this new inheritance with blessings which are stored up in heaven for them. They've read about all of those things. Their souls have thrilled to all of those things. But now in chapter 2, it's as if it's the next morning. They're waking up, rubbing their eyes and thinking, well, what do we do now? How are we to live in this world with this new status? What kind of a person am I to be? What kind of priorities am I to have? How am I to behave in this new world that I now find myself in? That's really what Peter is going to deal with in this section. The rest of the book, from this part on, you can really divide up into two sections very broadly. From chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 3, verse 13, he shows us how we are to live as God's people in this world. And then from chapter 3, verse 13, right through to the end, he shows us how we are to live as God's people in a world of suffering. Because those two things really go together. If you live as you ought to live in this world as a believer, then you're going to get suffering. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Those two things are inextricably bound up. And he's going to come to that, how you should live for Christ in a world of suffering. But before he gets to that, the first part is how we are to live as God's people in this world. And that's the section that runs from chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 3, verse 12. And that is actually divided up into three subsections. How we are to live with regard to the secular authorities and the governments. Then he deals with how we should live in regard to our employers, our masters. And then also how we should live with regard to our marriages, our marriage partners. But the first of those we're going to look at tonight, and that's verses 11 through 17, how we are to live in this world with regard to government and secular authority. What kind of people will we be? What kind of people should we be? And I want to give you three answers to that this evening. Firstly, we will be strangers. Secondly, we will be citizens. And then thirdly, we will be slaves. Strangers, citizens, and slaves. Firstly, strangers. Verse 11 again. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So this is the first thing that they must do, Peter says, as they wake up and they rub their eyes and think about this new life that they are to live. Peter says that they must think firstly of themselves as strangers, as pilgrims, sojourners. Peter, as you know, he uses those terms interchangeably and he uses them very frequently throughout this book. That's how he began the letter, right back at the beginning, chapter 1. His first words of address to them were, they are the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then also chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 11, he uses the same terms. They're strangers, they're aliens, they're pilgrims. So this is quite a big theme that you find throughout this letter, being strangers, being sojourners. Now the term refers obviously to a person who is not a permanent resident, but a temporary resident, somebody who is just making their way through. You might think of perhaps somebody like a diplomat, foreign diplomat in a country. He retains his citizenship somewhere else, but he stays in this country for a short time. He's just a temporary resident, an alien, a stranger, there just for a time. A bit like in the Old Testament, Abraham and Jacob, they both spoke of themselves in those terms. Pharaoh, do you remember when Pharaoh has the interview with Jacob, and he asks him how old he is, and he says, the years of my pilgrimage have been 130. He thought of himself as a pilgrim. He was just passing through. Abraham, as well, as he made his way through life, what was he looking to do? Put down roots and settle? No, the writer of the Hebrews says that he was looking for a better country. Why? Because he didn't see himself as a permanent resident here. He was just passing through. David also, he puts it in this way in Psalm 39. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger as all my fathers were. Now, technically, David wasn't actually an alien. He wasn't a stranger. He owned property there. He had land. He had a family. He was the king. But this is how he viewed himself, as an alien, as a stranger. He had another destination in mind. He wasn't thinking of himself as putting down roots here in this world. No, no, this wasn't the place for him to do that. When I was at school, I had a friend. His name was Paolo, and he went on to become a baker. Very good baker. He had a really excellent job. But then he got a bit of a travel bug, and he decided he would go off and do some backpacking around the world. And it almost became an occupation for him, because he would go off and travel for 6 or 7 months, then he would come back and get another job to pay for his next trip. And then he would go off and travel for months and months and come back, and so it went on. And he saw vast parts of the world in his travels, and he was quite happy just to keep passing through these places until he came to the northeast of Brazil and a place called Recife. And when he got to this place and saw the beauty of it, he said, ah, this is where I want to stay. I'm done with traveling. I'm putting down roots here. I want to stay here for the rest of my days. Well, you know, the Christian never comes to that point. The Christian never comes to the point where he says, I want to stay. I want to put down roots. This is the place for me. The Christian never comes to that point. We're always pilgrims and sojourners, aliens, strangers. We're always passing through. You know, the Puritans probably got hold of this better than any other people did. The Puritans, you know, men like John Bunyan, who wrote, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. That's how they understood this life. It was a journey. This life is the preparation, not the destination. We're making our way to the celestial city. That's how they understood this life. They probably grasped it better than any of us have. Because, of course, life was much harder then. Life was much shorter then as well. The shadow of death hung over their homes much more than it does today. Very rare if a family didn't lose at least one child in infancy. John Owen, in fact, he had 11 children. 10 of them died as infants. And his other daughter, she died as a young woman. So, you know, when you find yourself walking through life confronted with death as frequently as they did, it does tend to loosen your grip on the things of this world and the things of this life, you start to realise, well, we're not here for very long. I'm not here for very long. There's no point me getting too attached to this world and to this life and to all its things, because I'm probably going to be taken out of this life pretty soon. And so when you have that mindset, you start to sit loosely, or sit lightly. That's the phrase that the Puritans would use. But you sit lightly to the things of this world. It's not quite so gripping as it was for them. For us, indeed. We ourselves, we can become more like my friend Paolo, can't we? We start to think, well, yes, the world is great. We have so many improvements in healthcare and medicine. And because of that, we've kind of pushed death back 30 or 40 years, and it's not so compelling for us. And so we start to want to put down roots. But Peter here is reminding us, no, don't do that. I urge you, he says, I beg you, remember, you're just strangers here. You're just passing through. But not only that, not only are you just passing through, what he tells us here is there's actually a war going on as well. Imagine that, travelling through a country and there's a war on. I think government agencies usually advise against doing that kind of thing. But here, for the believer, you just can't help it, because it's a war that's not going on externally. This is a war that's going on internally, within our own souls. Beloved, he says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Stibbs, the commentator, says, fleshly lust refers to our selfish, indulgent, and potentially vicious natural appetites. And they are, by their very nature, like mutineers, capable of raising an insurrection and waging a campaign against our spiritual devotion. They wage war within against the true self. So these lusts, then, they are like the enemy within, like an insidious fifth column. And they are bent on pulling us down. They are determined to ambush us and to overthrow us. This is what Peter's saying. Now, what does he mean then when he talks about our lust? What kind of sins is it he's referring to? Lust, is he talking about sexual sin? Those unlawful appetites that can rise up within us and threaten to overtake us? Could be. Actually, the term lust is more broad-ranging than that. Back in verse 14, Peter talked about not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And then if you go on to chapter 2, verse 1, you can see the kind of things he means. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So it's not just sexual sin, it's mind sins and attitude sins, thought life sins. The kind of ways and thoughts that we used to embrace when we were not aliens, when we were not strangers, when we were very much part of this world, when we were tied and tethered to this world. This is the way we used to think and act. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So those are the things that we used to do. They're the ways that we used to think and the ways that we used to act when we used to walk in those things. But now he says we're not to walk in them anymore. We're to walk away from them. As aliens and strangers, we walk away. That's what that word abstain means. Literally, it means to put something at a distance from yourself. To put something far away from you. Don't allow it into your life. Don't even allow it into your mind. You're an alien. You're a stranger. You're just passing through. And these lusts are very much part of this world. They want to hijack you. They want to ambush you. They want to ensnare you in the things of this world. So keep away from them. Put a distance between yourself and them. Don't entertain them for a moment. Grudem, in his little commentary on 1 Peter, says, to entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not actually break forth into wrongful actions, but they are in reality enemies, which inflict harm on the Christian soul, making him spiritually weak and ineffective. So, we need to realize that there's a war on out there. There's an enemy out there, or it's an enemy that's in here, rather, within our own souls. And so we need to abstain from those lusts. That's one thing we are to do as strangers. It's a negative thing we are to do. You know, so often when Peter talks about this new life that we have, he puts it in those terms. There's a negative and there's a positive. So there's something you're to put off, and then positively there's something you are to put on. Well, you're to put off, you're to abstain from fleshly lusts, but then positively, what you are to put on, he says, is noble, excellent conduct. Again, verse 12, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, Verse 12, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. So that can be translated as keeping your behaviour excellent among the Gentiles. The word behaviour, again, it's another word that Peter uses many times, and it refers to a way of life. Conversation is the old King James word. It really means your manner of life, your lifestyle, the overall tenor and flavour of it. It's to be honourable and excellent, not only in the sense of being morally good and virtuous, but also in the sense of being beautiful. There should be something attractive about our life as well, something that advertises the Christian faith, something that commends it to other people, in spite of what they may say about us. You see that phrase he uses there? Even though they may speak of you as evildoers. There were many who did that in those days. The early Christian church had many opponents, many critics, many people who said that Christians were rebels and they were insurrectionists, they were enemies of the Roman Empire. When part of the empire fell in 5 AD, the Christians got the blame. Many people said that they weren't loyal citizens. They didn't join in with the cult of emperor worship, and so people spoke out against the Christians. A lot of hatred was stirred up against them. And so Peter here says, in spite of all the vitriol and the attacks that are directed against you, then they are instead to strive to live noble, excellent, commendable, beautiful lives that will shut the mouths of the gainsayers, that will silence all of the chatter, and actually will bring great glory to God. You know, that phrase he uses there at the end of verse 12, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There is some debate about what that phrase actually means, the day of visitation. Could be that it's referring to the day of judgment, when all men are brought before the throne and God visits in judgment, and then on that day that they are forced then to acknowledge that it was there, it was before them. They saw the beauty of the Christian gospel in the lives of Christian people all around them, and they're forced to acknowledge that. Or it could mean a more general visitation. The word visit means simply to draw near. So it could be God drawing near in judgment or in mercy. So that by this interpretation, that the sight of Christian people living such admirable and commendable, such beautiful lives, then it has either been the means of them actually believing in God there and then, or at the very least, giving praise to God. Because there was something so compelling and so attractive about the way that Christian person lived. It caused them to say, this person has a truly great God. You know, probably the best example of that in the Bible is someone like Daniel. There was Daniel living in Babylon, and of course, he was evil spoken of. Many people were against him because he refused to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. He refused to offer prayer and worship to Nebuchadnezzar. People spoke evil of him against him. But in the end, because he lived such a noble, commendable, excellent life, even the king himself in the end gives praise and glory to God. This is the kind of thing that Peter's talking about. The sort of thing that we should be aiming for. There should be something so admirable and commendable, beautiful about our Christian lives, that even before we open our mouths, there should be a message being communicated, something which is commending the very thing that we believe. Probably the best example I can think of this outside of Scripture is that of David Livingstone. He was the great missionary pioneer, the Scotsman who went out to Africa to search for the source of the Nile, and he managed to do that. He then came back to Scotland, and he was a household name because of his exploits. And after a couple of years, he decided he'd go back to Africa again. And he went back, and he kind of disappeared off the scene for a while, and nobody had really heard of him. And so there was a consternation. You know, what's happened to Livingstone? And so the New York Herald sent out a man, Henry Stanley, to look for him. And eventually he kind of trekked his way into the interior, and he came across Livingstone. And there was the meeting that they had, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And there he spent a number of months with him. And eventually they came to a parting of the ways, and when he went his own way, Henry Stanley said this: if I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian, and he never spoke to me about it at all. That's the kind of thing that Peter's talking about here. The NIV translates this: live such good lives amongst the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And that's what Peter is saying here. And that's the first thing we're to do, is to be strangers, by seeking to glorify God by our deeds. Secondly, we are to be citizens. This is verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Peter then is saying that God's people are to live as strangers and citizens. That they're to be good citizens. They're to be the best citizens that a country can have. He's saying this because, you know, having stated that we're to live as aliens and strangers and temporary residents in this world, the temptation for his readers might be to think, well, if that's the case, then we can don't really have any responsibility towards the government. We can ignore the government. We can be even hostile towards the government, disrespect the government, especially if they're the ones who are persecuting and oppressing us. There might be that temptation to defy the leaders and defy the law of the land. And so Peter, then, aware of that, he says here in this verse, no, don't think in that way. Rather, you are to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's what you're to do. You're to submit. Again, this is another favourite word of Peter's, especially in this section, dealing with our responsibilities in this world. He uses it three times. Here in chapter 2, verse 13, with regard to the government and the authorities. Chapter 2, verse 18, when he begins the section with regard to employers, submit again. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives and husbands, he begins that with submit. It's a key theme. The prevailing disposition we are to have is one of submission. Now the word itself, it comes from a sort of a military context. It means to fall in with, or to fit in with, to be willing to receive orders from someone who is above you. So, what he means is when it comes to the government, and those in authority, Christian people are not to be the outlaws and the rebels and the renegades. They are to be law-abiding, submissive, obedient citizens. Now, was that an easy thing for Peter to write in 60 AD? No, it wasn't an easy thing to write at all, because the person in power in those days was a man called the Emperor Nero, one of the most malicious and bloodthirsty, barbaric tyrants the world has ever seen. One man says that he was responsible for more murders than any other man in history. A wickedly cruel tyrant. He murdered his own wife. He murdered his own mother. And the historians tell us that he deliberately set fire to the city of Rome, and he then went and took up an instrument and played in a concert while the city was burning to the ground. And then after that, he blamed it on the Christians. He said it was their fault, and then his favourite form of entertainment was to have Christians, or to throw a party for his friends, and then he'd have Christians coated in tar, pitch, he'd set fire to them, have them hoisted up on poles as entertainment for his guests. So this is the kind of man that we're talking about here. So when Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, he knows that this isn't easy. He knows this isn't something that they will take to readily or automatically. Many of the leaders in those days, as Calvin has put it, were enemies of the gospel, persecutors of poor Christians, murderers and wicked men. And so submission to these kind of individuals and their ordinances wasn't going to be easy for these people any more than it is for Christian people in certain parts of the world today. But they are to do it, he says. Why? For the Lord's sake. That is, in order that they may honour and obey him. Because ultimately, he is the one from whom all government comes. He is the one who establishes and sets up government. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God is the one who gives us government for our good, for our benefit, for stability and order in society. He sets it up. He is also the one who brings it down. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He removes kings and raises up kings. So they come and they go at his command. And in between everything they do, all their decrees and laws and legislation, is all governed by him and performs his bidding and accomplishes his sovereign will. So that again, as Paul says in Romans 13, they are actually ministers of God. They're there to serve and accomplish his will. And so if we rebel and reject, and we defy those laws and those leaders, we're actually rebelling against and defying God. As long as those laws are not causing us to break the law of God, then a higher principle comes to play. That is, it is better to obey God than man, as Peter himself said. But that kind of thing happens quite rarely. And so what should be our concern most, probably most, all of the time, will be not to rebel against, but rather to submit to the government. to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul says. That's what Daniel says. And all of these men lived under wicked tyrants. Morally corrupt, bankrupt, some of them. Kind of leaders. And yet the word of all of these men, inspired by the Holy Spirit and inscripturated for us in our Bibles, is that we are to submit. We are to yield to them and to their laws. Not based on their character and who they are, because we might find them, a man like Nero, to be individually repugnant and repulsive person. We don't submit to them because of their character, but because of their office. The role that they hold in the land which has been given to them by the Lord. And so that's why Peter says submit to them and render obedience to them for the Lord's sake. It's part of our Christian duty to render submission and obedience to them out of love and respect for the Lord. To bring Him honour, to bring Him glory, to advance His kingdom. Because that's generally how the kingdom goes forward. Through submission, through obedience. It isn't generally through rebellion and revolution and insurrection. Jesus said that, didn't he, many times, over and over again. He said, that isn't going to be my kind of kingdom. Many people thought it was. You think about the days of his ministry, what pressure he was under to make himself king, to become the self-appointed leader of the Jews. Many people gathered around him, wanting him to do that, to be the Messiah, who had come into the land, who would restore independence, who would restore the monarchy, who would overthrow the Romans. That was what they wanted. But Jesus shied away from all of that. That wasn't the kind of kingdom he'd come to bring. You know, John the Baptist was there languishing in prison, wondering to himself, you know, why am I still here? What am I still doing here as a prisoner of Herod? Are you really the Messiah? Have you really brought in messianic power? Why am I still here? And Jesus sent a message back to him, said, yes, I am the Messiah, but I haven't come to demonstrate that kind of power. You'll see it being demonstrated in works of healing and mercy and healing the spiritually sick and restoring sight to those who are spiritually blind and restoration of spiritually lame limbs, not the overthrow of government and authorities. He hasn't come to bring in that kind of kingdom. And so then to apply that to ourselves, today what that means for us is that we aren't to be the angry, violent, rebellious insurrectionists. We aren't to be those always seeking to overthrow and rebel. We are to be those who seek to obey more than to oppose. So that, for example, while you may be able to sympathize with the motives of the angry abortion clinic bomber, you certainly cannot condone his actions. Or think about taxes. We may greatly resent the way our taxes are being used, but that doesn't mean to say that we can legitimately withhold them. No, we are still to pay our taxes promptly and accurately and honestly. Yeah, of course, there are deductions that can lawfully be made, and it's right to have an accountant who can help you do that, to take advantage of concessions where you can do that. But evasion of taxes and dodging of taxes, a Christian can have nothing to do with that. Or, you know, really getting down to brass tacks here, traffic laws, speed limits. Now, how conscientious are we about that? Sometimes we as Christians are the most guilty, aren't we? You know, you're driving along in the 45 mile an hour zone, and then zoom, a car goes by at 60 mile an hour, there's a fish on the back of it. Well, Jesus is my co-pilot, written on the back of it. Well, not at that speed, he's not. He got out long before he got up to that speed. But it's these kind of things, you know, on a practical level, submission to the authorities, submission to the ordinances and to the laws of the land. Even though we may not see the sense of them, even though it may irritate us very greatly, out of love for the Lord and obedience to the Lord, we are to submit to them. That, Peter says, by doing good, this is verse 15, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, he's not referring to the leaders here. He's not saying that the leaders are foolish men. He's referring back again to verse 12, to those who speak evil of Christian people. Those who would slander Christians and say that they're just rebels, they're troublemakers, they're no good. Peter's saying that such talk as that is foolish and it's ignorant. It's made by people who have no understanding. But, he says, by your submission to the authorities and by continuance in doing good, you can put them to silence. You can stifle them. You can muzzle them is actually the word. It's the same word that's used of Jesus in Mark chapter 1 where he silences the unclean spirits. And also Mark chapter 4, where they're in the boat and the storm has blown up and it looks like it's going to sink the whole lot of them, but Jesus gets up and he silences the wind. He says, be still, be muzzled, stifle yourself. And that's what we do by submission to the authorities and as we live lives that abound in doing good. What we do is we stifle, we muzzle our critics. We take away the basis for their accusation. We cut away the ground from beneath them. And we show them that the Christian faith is the only true way of life and truth and salvation. And so this is what we're to do, Peter says. Don't be the rebels. Don't be the insurgents. Don't be the insurrectionists. Yes, you're strangers, you're aliens, you're passing through in this world. It's not your home, but don't cause trouble. Don't be a constant source of antagonism. Don't be a pain in the neck to your leaders. Instead, you're to live good, attractive, beautiful lives, the kind of lives which will remove any grounds for accusation against you, the kind of lives which will actually give people abundant reason to be thankful for you. You think about the exiles in Babylon. They were exiles, they were strangers. They were in a land which was not really their home. The temptation for those people could have been to be sullen, to be resentful of the government and the king who brought them there, and just to keep to themselves and try and do nothing for the society. But then Jeremiah writes to them and says, no, don't be like that. Settle there, build houses and gardens, raise your children there, and seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. This is what they were to do. Lives of obedience and service, doing good, seeking the peace and welfare of the city. And as a result, they did, didn't we? We see it in the life of Daniel. They did earn the respect and the admiration of the people around them. And this is what we can apply to ourselves today. In a post-Christian age, we might describe it. Peter was living in a pre-Christian age. There weren't many churches around then. We're in a post-Christian age, but a lot of similarities. Intense hostility today to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one way to overcome that and disarm that is by doing good. Verse 15, doing good, which refers not just to submission to the authorities, it refers back to verse 12 as well, performing good deeds in order to silence the ignorant speech of our critics, to take away the ground from beneath them, to muzzle them, silence them, and even earn from them kind of grudging admiration. Best example I can think of, this was an article that was written by an English journalist for the Times newspaper. It was a while back. And he was a man who was a professing atheist. And he had grown up in Africa. And the Times was sponsoring a humanitarian project over in Malawi. And he was sent over there to file a report. And it was very interesting, his report that he sent back. It's quite an extended quote, so just bear with me for a couple of minutes as I read this to you. I think it's quite helpful. He said, before Christmas I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi, and the Times Christian Appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village well sealed and clean. I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But travelling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life. But an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations, government projects and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is a part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write. And only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. We had friends who were missionaries, and as a child I stayed often with them. I also stayed alone with my little brother in a traditional rural African village. In the city we had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. At 24, travelling by land across the continent reinforced this impression. From Algiers to Niger, Nigeria, Cameroon and the Central African Republic, then right through the Congo to Rwanda, Tanzania and Kenya, four student friends and I drove our old Land Rover to Nairobi. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but more open. This time in Malawi, it was the same. I met no missionaries. You do not encounter missionaries in the lobbies of expensive hotels discussing development strategy documents, as you do with the big NGOs. But instead, I noticed a handful of the most impressive African members of the Pump A team, largely from Zimbabwe, were privately strong Christians. Privately, because the charity is entirely secular, and I never heard of any of its team so much as mention religion while working in the villages. But I picked up the Christian references in our conversations. One I saw was studying a devotional textbook in the car. One on Sunday went off to church at dawn for a 2-hour service. It would suit me to believe that their honesty, diligence and optimism in their work was unconnected with personal faith. Their work was secular, but surely affected by what they were. What they were was, in turn, influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught them. So you can see he didn't like it. It made him feel awkward. It made him feel uncomfortable. It went against all his own ideological, philosophical convictions. But it was there before his very eyes. Christians are good people. What Christians are doing is good for this society. Africa would be depleted and would be run down without the contribution of these people. And that's exactly what Peter is saying to these people. He's saying, live like that. Be strangers, but also be citizens. Be the very best citizens your country can have. And then third thing, you see, strangers, citizens, and slaves. This is verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So what Peter is saying here is that we are a free people. Yes, we're in subjection to government and to authorities, but at the same time we are free. We are free as servants of God. So it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We're free, and yet we are servants. We have liberty, and yet there is subjection. Does that make sense? Well, we need to think about it in biblical terms. Because the freedom that he talks about there in verse 16 is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. As followers of him, we have been set free from sin. Sin used to be our master. It used to have dominion over us. So sin barked out the orders. Do this, do that, think like this, say that. And we, as willing bond slaves of sin, we did whatever sin told us. But now we've been set free through Jesus Christ. Now we are no longer in subjection to sin. We've been set free in order to be servants, slaves of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Being set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. So that's what we have now. We have a servitude which is actually freedom. We've been set free from sin. We have a servitude that brings us into spiritual liberty, a freedom that we've never known before, so that now when sin barks out the orders and tells us to do this and do that, we don't have to listen. So, for example, in this situation, these people are living under a difficult, oppressive government. Sin would bark out the orders and tell them to rebel and to rise up and to react against that government. No, we've been set free from that. Now you have liberty to obey the government and to submit to them as part of your service, your submission to the Lord. You're to do that for the Lord's sake. We're free now to submit to authorities for his sake. That's what we should be using our freedom for, Peter is saying. Not as a cover-up for evil, verse 16. By that he's referring to certain libertarian groups that had sprung up in the early church, which said things like, well, you know, now we've been set free from the demands of the law, now we are just being led by the Spirit. And we can kind of go with the flow, as it were. And as a result of this, Peter takes this up more in his second letter, but as a result of this, they were being led into very licentious, immoral practices. So Peter says, no, don't use that. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Use it rather for submission. Submission to the authorities. And also, finally, verse 17, to show respect to all men. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. It's a kind of a pyramid of esteem there, if you like. One commentator, he actually constructs a diagram where you've got these levels of esteem that are to be shown. You've got fear God at the top, you've then got honour the brotherhood beneath that, and then on the bottom two corners you've got honour all men and honour the king on the bottom corners of the pyramid. Symmetry of those two phrases. It's actually the same verb for both. So honour all men and also honour the emperor, which is very interesting. The emperor put on the same level there as all men. Because, you know, in Peter's day, there was this cult of emperor worship. And many people looked at the emperor as being almost divine, having like a godlike status. But Peter here is kind of subtly cutting him down to size. Yes, you have to honour the emperor. Sure, of course, honour him. But at the same time, he's on the same level as all men. Honour all men, honour the emperor. That's what Peter is doing there. That's one implication. The flip side of that is, make sure that you do give proper honour to all men. Now again, you think about the situation these people were in. Peter's already talked a lot about showing love for the brethren. This deep, fervent love for fellow Christian believers. The temptation there could be to start to think less of those who are not believers. A kind of second-class citizens, not quite like us. Peter here says, no, we are to honour all men. Or Spurgeon says, honour the manhood that is in them. Fellow image bearers with yourself. There is to be a certain level of accord and respect that is to be shown to all men as those who are also creatures of God made in his image. That's what Peter is saying. That's how he's concluding this little section. This is the way you glorify God, through submission to the authorities and by showing honour and respect to all men. And Peter, of course, had seen the perfect example of that. Do you remember that night in the garden in Gethsemane when the soldiers arrived? 300, 400 soldiers suddenly turned up. And what was Peter's first reaction? Pulled out the sword. He wanted to take them on, to rebel against them. And he even began swinging that sword around, didn't he? And Jesus said, Peter, put it away. Peter, you don't need the sword. And Jesus then submitted to them. That was the perfect example of submission. But not only that, he also honoured all men. Jesus always did that throughout his whole life, throughout the Gospels. He never turned anyone away. He had perfect respect for all men, from the richest to the poorest, the oldest to the youngest. And there in that situation, you know, Peter had sliced off the ear of the high priest's slave. Now, who cared about a slave? Who cared about a servant like him? Nobody else did. But Jesus focused all his attention upon that slave. In the midst of his own sufferings, in the midst of the pressure that he was under there, he ignored all of those things and he zoned in on that high priest's slave and he healed that man's ear. Peter saw that and Peter remembered that. And so Peter here is telling us this is the way we glorify God, submission to the authorities and by showing honour and respect for all men. Something that we should be seeking to do today. There's an account in a book called The Green Eye of the Storm. It's a Banner of Truth book by a man called John Rendell Short, who was a scientist. And his father was Arthur Rendell Short, who was a very well-known, highly esteemed Christian physician in Bristol, in England. And in this book, he talks about his father, who had died. And he mentioned an account which was related to him by another consultant in the medical profession, who told him about his father. And one time this consultant had brought a woman to see Arthur Rendell Short. And this woman, she'd come off the streets. She was in terrible condition. The consultant actually described her as a hag, filthy, smelly and disgusting. And yet he said that Arthur Rendell Short treated her like she was a princess. That's what Peter's talking about. That's the kind of respect we are to show to all men. When we do that, we'll be following in the steps of our Saviour and giving another indication that his kingdom is already beginning to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to implement these truths in our lives, that you would help us to be truly strangers here in this world, that we would not cling to the things of this life. Help us, O Lord, to be good citizens, the best that we can be in submission to the authorities. And Lord, we pray that you would make us to be your servants, willing bond servants for you to accomplish your purposes and to love and honour all men. Lord, we ask for your help in applying these things to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.